With it being the Christmas season, we will take a short break from our study through the book of Job. We'll get back to that in 3 or 4 weeks. And we're going to take a time to look at several passages that are especially focused on the birth of Jesus Christ. This morning we'll be looking at a passage from Luke chapter 2. As you know, in the New Testament, the two Gospels, the two books that give us our insight into the circumstances surrounding Christ's birth are Matthew and Luke, and we'll be looking at Luke this morning. One of the things that Luke does to help tell the story is he includes five different hymns or five different doxologies that groups or, in most cases, individuals spoke about the Christ. For example, the first one is the declaration of the angels to the shepherds when they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." The second hymn that he speaks of is the one that Elizabeth spoke to Mary, and what Elizabeth told her was that she was blessed to be the mother of the Lord, and she spoke really a brief doxology when she spoke to her about that. The third hymn is the one that Mary herself speaks when she actually just overflows in praise to the Lord for His power and His holiness and His mercy. Fourth is the one where Zechariah, you may remember, is the father of John the Baptist. And he speaks of the coming Messiah, a long hymn there, about 10, 12 verses. And he talks of the coming Messiah being the horn of David, the day spring from on high. Well, the fifth hymn that Luke includes, and the final one, is the one that we'll be looking at this morning. It's spoken by an older man by the name of Simeon, obviously a godly man. And he was waiting in faith. He had a faith in the Messiah. He believed the prophecies. He believed the scriptures. And he was waiting, actively waiting for the Messiah to come. And we find his story in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35. You read those verses. "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" One of the things that struck me about this passage is the fact that Simeon actually speaks two different blessings. The first one is in the form of the hymn that we're speaking of, and that's really where he's blessing God for what God has provided in Christ. And then he speaks a blessing on Joseph and Mary, and then he specifically then elaborates further things that he has to say to Mary herself. And in each case, what he's doing, the focus of the blessing is the Messiah. It's the Christ who has promised and now is come. I think it's interesting in verse 26 where it says it said the Holy Spirit had told them, "You will not see death before you have seen the Lord's Christ." I think that's a very interesting phrase. He's called the Lord's Christ. I was thinking, why would he be called that? Let me give you a couple ideas related to that. First off, the term Lord that's used here is the Greek word kurios. In the New Testament, it sometimes is used to refer to God the Father. That's what it's just talking about here. The Lord here in this case is God the Father. Most of the time, more often in the New Testament, the word kurios, Lord, refers to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So one thing you see here then, you see the same term, Lord or Sovereign Lord, being referred to God the Father and also being referred to God the Son. So one thing it tells you is God the Father is God. God the Son is equally God. So that's one of the things that we see from the phrase the Lord's Christ. It also reminds us that The Christ was the anointed one. That's what the term actually means, the anointed one. And he was anointed to provide salvation for his people. And it being the Lord's Christ that reminds us that it's the Lord, it's his idea, it's at his initiative that there is a Christ, that there is such a thing as salvation. Salvation does not come from man. Salvation did not originate because man thought, man, we're really in a bad state. It would be great if we could have a Savior. It was not at man's request. It was at God's initiative. God planned before the creation of the world that there would be a Savior because it was also understood that men would need a Savior because men are sinful. And so the Lord's Christ reminds us that salvation begins with the Lord, and he's the one who provides every aspect of salvation. It's the Lord's Christ that we're speaking of here. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to notice the salvation blessings that the Lord's Christ provides. And first off, we're going to see blessings that especially we see in the life of Simeon, things that we can relate to, but they're especially focused on the life of Simeon. Second, we're looking at the blessing of the Lord's Christ that comes to the world at large. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the blessing as it was especially spoken to Mary and Joseph, primarily Mary. So, let's notice first how the Lord's Christ brought blessing to Simeon. Now, before we actually get to Simeon, let me kind of give you a few things, tell you a few things that are going on here to understand the situation. If you look back up in verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, you'll see that when Christ was 8 days old, he was circumcised. So this had already happened. Now, the fact that Jesus was circumcised takes us back to the covenant that God made with Abraham way back in Genesis, about 2,000 years before Jesus was ever born. And in that covenant, God promised that in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. In him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And it was promised that this would take place through his seed, through his descendants, the Jews, but more specifically through a particular descendant, a particular aspect of his seed. And circumcision was given, in a sense, almost like a parallel covenant to the covenant made with Abraham. And one thing that circumcision did was it marked the young boys, children, like this here, that they were circumcised on the 8th day. It marked them as being in the line of Abraham. And it seemed that there was a constant reminder every time a young boy was circumcised that this promised seed of Abraham was going to come. He's going to come. It's going to be one of the children of Abraham, one of the sons, more specifically, of Abraham. This person is going to come, this seed through whom all the families on the earth will be blessed. And of course, when Jesus was circumcised, he was the one. He was the one through whom that blessing would come. And it happens right here. So in reality, Jesus is the fulfillment of the sign of circumcision right here. Now, the other thing that's taking place here is that was 8 days after he was born. 40 days after he was born is when Joseph and Mary then bring Jesus into the temple. And it's at this time, that's the story that we read here, that the Holy Spirit led Simeon to go to the temple as well so he could see the Christ. Now, the reason for their visit was twofold. First off, it was since Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary, he was to be offered up as a special offering, to the Lord. I mean, offered to the Lord, set apart, set aside to the Lord. That was something that they were to do to the firstborn son. There was also something else going on here. Mary was having to bring an offering for her own purification. Because what would happen is, once a woman would give birth to a son, she was considered unclean, unclean, ceremonially speaking, for 40 days. And after that 40-day period was over, which is where we are now at this point, she was supposed to bring, specifically, they're told she was supposed to bring a lamb to offer as a sacrifice for this purification. But the scripture also says that they could also bring a pair of turtle doves or pigeons if they were poor. And that's what Joseph and Mary bring. They bring the pigeons, obviously, because they were poor. They could not afford a lamb. Now, why this purification? Why did this have to happen? Well, that's because ever since Adam and Eve, every child that's born to its mother is born contaminated with sin because it's passed down from Adam and Eve, passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. That sin nature is passed on with each one. So therefore, there was a sense that the mother was considered ceremonially unclean and had to bring an offering for that. Now, of course, this was not true of Jesus. Jesus, the sin nature was not passed on to Jesus. You'll remember his circumstances were different than anyone else had. His mother was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. She was made pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the sin nature did not pass to Jesus Christ. But I think it's important to realize, too, even here, who is the one that makes offering, that makes purification ultimately for sin? It's Jesus. He's the one who will make that ultimate purification for sin, the sin that is even passed down to us from our parents and that we pass on as well. Okay, let's consider Simeon now. He's described in verse 25 as a righteous man, a devout man. Righteous probably especially deals with the idea of living righteously in relation to other people. He did the right thing as far as how he related to other people. That's probably especially weighted on that aspect of it. Devout speaks of the fact that he was completely devoted to God. It also says he was looking for the consolation of Israel. Now, the idea of consolation is the idea of comfort, the idea of peace, deliverance, joy that would come because of the Messiah. And that's what he was waiting for. It's something only the Messiah could bring. Now, I think it's interesting to note, too, that we're not going to read this, but right after this, there's a lady, Anna, who is also waiting for the Messiah. I think they're probably just symbolic for us of a number of godly Jews who understood that the time was just about ready for the Messiah to come. They would have gotten this from prophecies that were in Daniel chapter 9 about the 70 weeks. And they would understand that the timing was very near, was very close to the Messiah actually coming. So therefore, they were looking more intently because they understood the time was at hand. And of course, they were right. Now, Simeon's active looking for the Messiah reminds us of this next important point on your outline. Even the righteous and devout are dependent on the Lord's salvation. Even the righteous and the devout are dependent on the Lord's salvation. No matter how righteous or devout a person may be, they can never measure up to the righteous standard that God requires of us. Nobody can measure up, no matter how good they are. Simeon needed the deliverance that only Jesus, the Messiah, could provide. And look at what he said when he was holding the baby in his arms, verses 28 to 30. He says, "Then he took him and said in his arms, and he blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation.'" The one who was earlier described as the Lord's Christ, Simeon is holding the baby and he says, "Lord, this is your salvation and this baby. This is my eyes have seen your salvation." Simeon is referring to the salvation not only that everyone in the world needs, but that he himself needed. He needed the salvation this baby would provide. And it's a salvation that comes from God because he's the Lord's Christ. Because once again, no one is good enough for God. It's not true that if people are basically good, they will go to heaven when they die. That's just not true. Lots of people seem to kind of think that and kind of hold to that. If they are generally a good person, they will go to heaven. That is not true. Generally good people do not go to heaven. They go to hell because no one is good enough to measure up to what the Lord requires. And so, therefore, Christ had to come. A price has to be paid for sin. The price that sin owes is death. And ultimately, that means eternal death, which we would call hell. It's the Lord's Christ who came to provide that salvation. It's the salvation everybody needs. Now, let me mention this too. Simeon was already saved. I'm not saying this is a time when Simeon first put his faith into Christ because now he could hold the baby in his arms. He was looking for the Messiah. He had faith in the Messiah, probably had faith in the Messiah for many years. And his faith in his salvation came through that Messiah he had faith in. And even though the Messiah had not come, he was saved by that Messiah. Just in the same way, in our situation, the Messiah has come. He's accomplished everything he came to accomplish. We look back on that Messiah, on Jesus Christ, and that's our salvation. Simeon was very close to the time was when he was coming, but he was still having to look forward. Because even when the Messiah comes here as a baby, he's not finished his work, the salvation work. But still, he's trusting in him for salvation. So really, Simeon is already a believer. He's already saved, so to speak. Matter of fact, I think the only reason he could really be described as a righteous and devout man is because of his faith in the Messiah. But Simeon was not only looking and blessing God for his own personal salvation. If you look again at the blessing he speaks in 29 to 32, he's speaking there of a salvation that's beyond just him. So our next point is this. Simeon rejoiced at the prospect of the Lord's salvation being known all over the world. He says there, verse says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. I mean, Simeon is a great example in so many different ways. But here you have a man who is likely an elderly man. He has lived a long life. He's been looking expectantly for the Lord's Christ to come. And after seeing the Christ, he says, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant now to depart in peace. He's talking about his death. He says, I can die now in peace. Why can he die in peace? Well, he has no fear of death. Why does he have no fear of death? Because he has faith in the Messiah. The Messiah was going to provide that salvation that he knew he needed. He's one who held firm to the Lord. He describes himself as a bondservant of the Lord. He is completely committed to the Lord as his Lord. He is the servant. So there's obviously a committed faith that he has, and he knows he is right with God as a result of what Christ has done for him. He's completed the work that God has given him to do. He knows he's done. He's finished. God has a work for him. He's finished that work, so he can now depart this world in peace. But Simeon's hopes go beyond just the fact that he knows I'm going to go to heaven when I die. It's well beyond that, because he knows that there are both Jews and Gentiles all over the world who need that same salvation, who need to know the Savior that he's holding in his arms right there. And he has a burden to see those who are doomed to hell to actually be delivered by Christ. He was concerned for generations that were going to come after him. I think this is really neat because obviously he's concerned about his own relationship with the Lord. I can now depart in peace. But he's concerned about those who are going to come after him and then come after them and then come after them and then come after them. Simeon has a vision for the world. He has a vision for the world, and it's all focused on the Christ. And he's expressing his vision for the world shortly before he dies. He knows he's not going to have a big hand in that, although in a sense he does, because he's in the Scripture here, and his testimony has had a hand in many people's salvation, I'm sure. But he has a real concern to see people saved. But I think it's even beyond just the concern for the people. His concern more than anything else was for the glory of God. He loved his Lord. He wanted to see the Lord glorified above all else. And so when you see peoples from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation putting their faith in Christ, it's not the people from those tribes, tongue, people, and nation who get the credit, who get the glory. It's God who gets the credit for saving them. And so he's concerned for God's glory. Jesus would pray later. You know the Lord's Prayer and how it starts. He says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He's not praying that God's name would be holy. God's name is already holy. I mean, he's a holy God. He's praying that people would hallow his name, that people would see his name as holy and proclaim his name as holy. That's what Simeon is concerned with. He wants to see the name of the Lord hallowed among Jews, among Gentiles, all over the world, well after he's dead and gone. He's concerned for the glory of God. What a great example he is to us. He was really a blessed man. And there's a lot we can learn from the way he was blessed. I want to build now on Simeon's vision that he had, when that takes us to the second aspect of God's blessing. The Lord's Christ brings blessing to the world. Here we see how the vision that God gave Simeon for the world becomes reality. Because after Simeon spoke of the Lord's salvation in verse 30, he now describes more specifically what the Lord's salvation looks like. And he really divides the world into two peoples. But first off, he says this in verse 31, the Lord has prepared this salvation in the presence of all peoples. He's prepared this salvation in the presence of all peoples. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God has been speaking of and promising this salvation. So it had been being spoken of, illustrated, symbolized, prophesied about, promised for 4,000 years in the presence of the peoples. He had been doing this. So for 4,000 years, God had been preparing the people of the world for the Christ, the one that Simeon now recognizes. Now, Simeon then quotes from Isaiah 49:6, and he gives an example then of one of the many Old Testament prophecies that have the same idea behind them. And what he quotes is this, that the Lord's Christ would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. A light of revelation to the Gentiles. So we know first off this, those who have been unaware of the Lord and of his word can be gloriously saved through faith in Christ. Of course, the term Gentile refers to any person who is not a Jew. And you think of all that had been given to the Jews to especially prepare them for the Christ. All the covenants that were made ultimately were focused on the Jews, or were given to the Jews, not just focused on the Jews, but actually the Jews were the ones who were conscious of them. The promises that were given, the law of God that was given, the temple that was given, the priests, the sacrifices, all these were things that were given to the Jewish people, and all these things ultimately pointed to Christ. The Gentiles were not given these things. For the most part, they were unaware of these kind of things. They understood some of the things, and sometimes there was access they would have at different points. But for the most part, they were not. They were not familiar with God's law. They were not familiar really with the Old Testament prophecies. And for the most part, they did not have access to reading or hearing the prophets. But that does not mean that the Lord's salvation is not for them. Because from the very beginning, it was said that it was. Going back to that, we talked a little bit about that, of the covenant made with Abraham that was illustrated in circumcision. The promise given to Abraham was that through his seed, there would be blessing to all the families of the earth. Not just the Jewish families, but families all over the world. So from the very beginning there, of that covenant, it's all over the world. Now, most of the Jews didn't recognize this worldwide application of the Messiah, but the prophets like Isaiah that Simeon quotes have been speaking about this for hundreds of years. Now, why is he called a light of revelation to the Gentiles in particular, a light of revelation? Well, for the most part, like I said, the Gentiles were in the dark. They were in the dark as far as what had been revealed to them. They were in the dark as far as not seeing things, not having things revealed to them as clearly as it had been to the Jews. They needed light. They needed to know the truth. They needed to know what God had revealed and what exactly he had said and what it meant. They needed to know that the philosophies of men that they were holding to were not going to make them right with God. They needed to know that the false religions that they were holding to were not going to make them right with God. They needed to know that they actually had sin in their heart that would separate them from God. They needed to know that, and for the most part, they were in the dark about that. So, Christ came to bring a true salvation, to give them light, so that their hope is in Christ. Now, I would guess most of us here, I don't know everybody's background, but I would say the majority of us here would fit in the category of Gentiles. I'm not sure if anybody here actually has Jewish heritage in your background. Some of you may. but I'm assuming that for the most part, most of us don't. So we would fit in this category of light of revelation to the Gentiles. And so this is a reminder that Simeon was foreseeing the day when people like us, when people who did not have the same access to much of this revelation that others did, people like us could really come to know Christ, could see Christ, could understand the Word of God, could understand what it meant, and be delivered from that sin and from that deception that we would be in. And God's the one who, once again, it's God's salvation. He's the one who started the whole thing. He's the one who brings that revelation. He's the one who helps us understand that we really are sinners and we really do need Christ. And He helps us to understand Christ and also then enables us to believe in that Christ. So the salvation that came through Christ has brought and continues to bring blessing to peoples all over the world. Now, in addition to this, Simeon also says that the Christ would be the glory of your people, Israel. So the next point we see is this. Christ is the glory of His people. We've already mentioned God blessed Israel above all nations, above all the nations. We've mentioned a number of things that they had, others did not have. But the greatest glory of Israel is the fact that the Messiah was born out of Israel. He was born from the Jews. That was really the greatest glory. See, Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. Jesus was a descendant of King David. Jesus was the fulfillment, for example, of all that the temple stood for. He was the fulfillment of what every sacrifice symbolized that the priests were offering, even there at the temple where they were. God gave all those things to the nation of Israel to point them to the coming of the promised Messiah. But we have to also recognize that I think this would also include the church, because as you know, the majority of Jews at that time and even in the present did not and continued not to receive Jesus Christ as that Messiah, to receive Jesus as the Christ, as the promised one. They would believe, well, there's all kinds of categories of Jewish people, but for the most part, they would not believe that Jesus was the Christ. Now, what that reminds us of is this. To be one of God's people, it's not good enough just to be outwardly religious. I mean, the Jews continued to, many of them still continue to be outwardly religious. But apart from Christ, they are not the people of God, apart from Christ. God is not just one who says, I want you to be religious in outward ways, just to do the outward things. The point is, our hearts have to be changed. Our hearts have to be changed. In Galatians 3:29, it says, if you belong to Christ, in other words, if your heart has been changed, you actually have a faith in Christ, you belong to Him, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant. Even if you have no Jewish blood in you at all, as far as your family line is concerned, if you belong to Christ, you are one of Abraham's descendants. Jesus is the glory of His people. He's the glory of the church. You think about how central Christ is to everything we do as a church. I mean, the fact that you're even called a Christian, what would you call you if it wasn't for Christ? I mean, Christian describes not just your belief, but your commitments and who you are, who have you submitted your life to. It's Christ. When we come, we consider Christ as the head of the church. Yes, you have a pastor, you have elders, but Christ is the head of the church. When we sing hymns, we're singing about Christ. When we read Scripture, much of the Scripture is specifically focused on Christ. The prayers that we pray, God could not even hear our prayers if it were not for Christ. Everything is focused. Christ is the glory of His people. He is the focus. A little later, Zach and Jim are going to get baptized. And there's a picture there, once again, of Christ. That's what baptism is. It's a picture of Christ. The death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And how that becomes our history. That what He accomplished becomes ours because of being in Christ. So once again, Christ is the glory of His people. And that's another thing that Simeon is focusing on. So when Simeon then blesses God, and then he says, the Messiah is the glory of your people Israel. Like I said, that definitely includes the church. Now in verse 33 here of chapter 2, it says that Joseph and Mary were amazed at the things that were being said about their 40-year-old son, 40-day-old son. Big difference in 40 years and 40 days. But it says they were amazed at what was being said about their little baby there who was 40 days old. Now, I don't think that means they'd never heard these things before. I don't think that means that, Joseph and Mary were both believers. They were both committed to the Lord before this ever happened. So they understood, and of course they had angels coming to them, giving them more clarity on who this child was going to be. So I don't know that they heard a whole lot new that they were amazed about. I think they're just amazed. And the fact that you know who this baby is, I think anytime you have a baby, you look at that baby and you're amazed. I remember when all of our children were born and just being amazed and thinking, gosh, that's just amazing. And then you look at them and they're just, babies are just amazing that they're yours. But if your baby is the Son of God, if it's your baby that the salvation of the world depends on, wouldn't you be more amazed? I would. And here he is, Simeon is just bringing those points up again. And once again, they're just like, can you believe this? We don't even know this guy. We're strangers. And isn't this amazing who this baby is? This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. They were amazed at what they were hearing. I don't know if they ever probably got over their amazement. Well, this leads us into our final point, because at this point, Simeon then speaks to Mary and Joseph specifically. So the Lord's Christ and the blessing spoke to Mary and Joseph is what I want us to look at. In verse 34, it says, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother. So he blessed both Joseph and Mary, and then he has a more specific word to share to Mary. The words that Simeon shares with Mary gives several descriptions of Jesus, of very general descriptions of Christ's life and ministry, and how people would respond, how people would be affected by Christ's life and ministry, and also speaks of some things that would affect her personally. And of course, Mary's going to see much more of this than Joseph would. Mary would be alive all through Jesus' life, his public ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Mary was a part of all of that. I mean, where she was alive. Not necessarily that she heard everything or saw everything, but she was alive during all of that. We know that Joseph died probably well before Jesus' public ministry began. So a lot of these things Joseph did not experience. And that's really why Simeon, by revelation from the Holy Spirit, Simeon understood that. That's why he focused just on Mary here. So look at verse 34 and 35. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The first thing that Simeon's prophesies about Christ is this. Christ reveals men's hearts. No one can be neutral toward the Lord. Nobody can be neutral toward him. The things that Simeon spoke of Christ happened during his time on earth. But they are things that continue to happen, really, all over the world, every day. They're still true. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. It's not possible to be neutral towards someone who says, I'm God. On top of that, if you have any hope of going to heaven, I'm your Savior. And on top of that, I'm your Lord. You can't just say, well, that's your opinion. I mean, you've got to do something with that. You can't just be neutral and then just kind of go about your life when someone just told you, if you don't believe in me, you're going to hell. If you don't follow my Lordship, you have to. I'm the Lord. You can't just walk away from that. You either reject it or you believe it. There is no middle ground. And so That's one thing that comes off all the time in Christ's ministry, is that people are having to make a decision. Are they going to receive what he says, or are they going to reject it? There was no way to stand in the middle. Jesus would not allow that because of what he said. Simeon says, Jesus is a sign to be opposed. Now, when you think of a purpose of a signs carry meaning. You know, there's a sign out in front of here that says Two Rivers Community Church. The implication here is that people who are associated with Two Rivers Community Church meet in this building. I mean, the sign has meaning. Well, Jesus is a sign carries meaning. And when God gives a sign, the meaning is plain. So to speak against such a sign is to say, no, that's not what it means. When it talks about speaking against that sign, a sign to be opposed, that's people saying, I understand what you say you are and who you say you are. I oppose that. It's a sign to be opposed. Jesus Christ, like we said, he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. He died, and then his resurrection, if anybody had doubts, when he was resurrected, that was like proof positive. He was right. He really was the Son of God. He really is the Messiah. He rose again from the dead. But people would say, no, I don't believe that. A sign to be opposed. They don't believe who he really, that he said, that he really was who he said he was. A brief quote here by Douglas Wilson, which I think is very much to the point. The child was destined to be a divider. Christ was destined to be a divider. I mean, it's a division right down the middle. You either believe him or you disbelieve him. Simeon says that this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. Now, the majority of the religious leaders and the people in Israel did not believe in Jesus as the Christ. And for a time, I mean, you had many who were curious. You would have thousands sometimes who would listen to him and watch him heal, watch him do miracles. But ultimately, most of them fell in unbelief. That was their fall. They were curious, they heard, they saw, but ultimately they fell in unbelief. And then as Simeon further elaborates in verse 35, their hearts were revealed. Because he says, thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Christ reveals what's in the heart. Yes, they were curious, but when it really came down to it, they did not believe and they would not follow. And that was in their heart, and that's what was revealed. Once again, he's a divider. You can't be neutral. Now, the reasons people fell in unbelief really are the same reasons people fall in unbelief today. I mean, you try to narrow down. You could probably come up with some other categories, but I thought of three categories of maybe reasons that people would not believe at that time. For example, I think there would be pride. In other words, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me what to believe. So, pride. Another one would be self-centeredness. Because you know that if you admit and follow Jesus as Savior and Lord, your whole life is going to change. If he's the Lord, it's going to change everything. And you don't want that. You kind of like things the way they are. You want to be the one who calls your own shots. Self-centeredness. I think another reason for disbelief is fear of what other people will think. Fear of what other people will say. And so for those reasons, and I think are still reasons that people fall in unbelief, they just don't want to believe. And they've got, and those are some of the categories. And the problem with when you fall in unbelief is that if you remain in that condition, the ultimate consequence is eternal destruction and hell. But Jesus also is also spoken of as being responsible for the rise of many. Because of Christ, the lives of many people were changed and continue to be changed because of Christ. You think about just in his, and when he went in his public ministry, do you think you would have ever heard of two fishermen named Peter and John if it had not been for Christ? Now people memorize their words. People read their words. over and over because God used them and wrote scripture through them. That's why he saved them, he redeemed them, set them aside as apostles, and we still have access to things that they wrote and said and believed. The rise of men. You would not know of Matthew, a tax collector, if it had not been for the fact that God changed his life through Christ. His life was never the same. And once again, God inspired him to write one of the Gospels, the book of Matthew. And all through history, including in this room, people whose lives have changed, have risen in a sense because of Christ. He still does that. Because of him, many fall. But because of him, there's also the rise of many as well. And one thing you could actually say, there's a sense where that phrase can describe the history of the world. He was appointed, how is it said here? There. This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many. The fall and rise of many. There's a sense where that's the history of the world. Because it tells you about the fall and rise of many as far as individuals are concerned. It tells you about the fall and rise of many families. It tells you about the fall and rise of many nations. One falls or rises based on their understanding and on their acceptance of Christ or their rejection of Christ. Because if Jesus Christ is received as Lord, as Lord and Savior, once again, that totally restructures your life. But if you reject him, that also dictates what your life will be like. As far as nations, I want to mention, give you one example here. In Psalm chapter 2, or the second Psalm, rulers and nations are warned about taking a stand against the Lord, against the Messiah. In particular, he's anointed one. They are warned against doing that. And then in verse 12, here's what it says. Once again, this is speaking to kings, rulers, judges, those in authority who have, you know, who have that kind of influence over a nation. It says, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. Do you think perishing in the way would be falling? And that his wrath may soon be kindled. I would consider that part of the fall as well. But how blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's rising. And this is on a national scale, not just individual scale. In a sense, the fact that for the fall of many and rise of many is in a sense the history of the world. You can't be neutral toward Christ. Now, on a more personal level, Simeon makes this next point clear to Mary. That is, the life and work of Christ make it clear that sorrow and grief are a part of life. As part of this fall of many, a sign to be opposed, and thoughts from many hearts being revealed, Simeon tells Mary, a sword will pierce even your own soul. It will pierce your very soul. A sword will. As mother, Mary, I'm sure, knew and probably witnessed the rejection, much of the rejection of her son. And of course, this wasn't just her son. She knew who he was. She knew he was the Messiah. But he was also her son. But she saw that rejection. She knew that the Jewish leaders were threatened by him. We know that she was in Jerusalem at the time when he was arrested, when he was falsely accused, and he was handed over to Pilate to be executed. She was there when he was crucified. You know what? Even before that, I just wonder if she was there and actually heard the people calling for him to be crucified. Crucify him, crucify him. It's a very good possibility she was she was in that crowd and heard that happen. But we know she was at the crucifixion. We know she saw it. We know she saw her son put up on the cross. We know that she heard and saw him being mocked by the people standing around. She saw him die. She saw that. That's what he meant by a sword is going to pierce even your own soul. And the story that we think of as the Christmas story, joy to the world. O come Emmanuel. There's so many glorious things. Hark the herald angels sing. glory to the newborn king. There's so many glorious things about Christmas, about the coming of Christ. But there's an aspect of the coming of Christ that's connected with grief and sorrow as well. This is part of the Christmas story in a sense. And it's grief and sorrow that's here. I was thinking, if you're going to have a nativity scene that includes the wise men, it probably should also include the Roman soldiers as well. The ones who are responsible for killing all the boys 2 years of age and younger in the area of Bethlehem. Probably good to have some soldiers there too, to remind you of the grief that lots of people felt as a result of Christ coming into the world. That's part of the story, that there is grief there. The Christmas story is not there just to ignore the pain. Because if you have sin and death in the world, you're going to have grief and misery as well. But the story doesn't end there. Yes, the life and work of Christ make it clear that sorrow and grief are a part of life. But in our last point, in Christ, grief is not the end of the story. It's not the end. Remember, when Simeon held that baby, Jesus, in his arms, he said to the Lord in verse 30, "My eyes have seen your salvation." The Messiah was salvation for Simeon. The Messiah is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people of God. That's who the Messiah is. Jesus Christ was Mary's salvation as well. God used her to bring his son into the world. And she was a godly young woman, but she was also a sinner. And so, I believe she understood, as she watched her son die, that he had to die for her sin. He had to die for her sin so that she could have him as her Savior, because her salvation depended on his life, but also on his death. But of course, he didn't stay dead. He was resurrected from the dead. There was, in a sense, that Christ was born to die, but he died so that he could be the firstborn from the dead. He was the first fruits of many who will follow after in the resurrection of Christ. Look at this final quote by Doug Wilson and we'll close. Mary knew that this was a story that would not end in disaster. It would have disaster in it, but not in the final chapter. In Christ, misery and grief are not the end of the story. The end of the story is salvation for all who will believe. Father, we want to thank you very much, just once again, for this one of many different stories, many different testimonies of the coming of Christ into the world. We thank you so much for the fact that there is Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. We thank you so much for the work, for his coming into the world. We thank you for all that he accomplished on our behalf as our Savior. Lord, I pray for those of us who are Christians. And I ask that during this Christmas season that we would grow in our understanding and appreciation of just the blessings that are ours because of the Lord's Christ. Help us to grow in that. Lord, even if we're in time of grief and sorrow, help us to recognize that that's not the end of the chapter. That's not the final thing to be said. Yes, there's grief. Yes, there's sorrow. There's pain. There's misery. But in Christ, there is hope. Lord, I ask that you would sustain us in that way. There may be some here who would say that, like I said, no one is neutral toward Christ. And you would have to say, well, I really haven't accepted Christ. That means I must have rejected him. If that's your situation, I would encourage you that today would be the beginning of that day of the rise in your life, of the blessing in your life, of receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I have sinned. I realize that I have given excuses on why not to believe and be committed to you. Lord, I realize those are wrong. And I realize you're my only hope. And I want to put my confidence, I want to put my trust, my faith in you as my Savior. I want to commit to you as the Lord of my life. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in that in more detail, if you make a note in your tear off, and we can discuss that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.